opening statement, all children are born dead. And I said that explicitly to watch the facial reaction of people when I said it. But I hadn't really thought about that. It just, as I was getting ready for the service, the thought came to my mind. And then I had to spend some time pondering it. And it is a true statement. All children are born dead. They're born dead in sin. They're not born in trespasses and sins because they haven't committed anything yet, but they are born under the dominion of sin. And that creates a problem when you're looking like we are at taking children into the academy and trying to teach them the ways of the Lord. In whatever way you're doing it, you're immediately up against a very difficult task that can only be accomplished by the Holy Spirit, because the child from the beginning is locked into, depending upon the family they're from, more so in some than in others, but they're locked into a mindset that is not biblical. It is not godly. Because the people around them, as we look at the kids in the academy right now, we have some that have, we keep lamenting this, they have basically no training at home whatsoever. There is no follow-through on that which is taught. When Robin commented about Ethan, what a polite young man he is, that's kind of unusual, and you even made that point. That's very unusual. And to have the desire to come to school that he has is unusual. And so I thought, let me just take a little bit of time. I'm going to quote Spurgeon a little bit this morning, but I wanted to read from the scripture in the 58th Psalm. Psalm 58 is my starting point. He asks the question, do you indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do you judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? Yea, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. Then he makes this point. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stops the ear and will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. Charmers is a kind of a strange word there, because charmers, you normally think of charmers as satanic people in witchcraft. People are using sorcery of some sort. But his point is that they are so set in their sinfulness that they can't hear the counsel even of the godly. And I think that, I don't know why this is so, but it is so that I don't think we, even now, really comprehend the fall. I went online even this morning. I thought, I'm just going to go see what I can find on there. And I went over to the Creation Museum site. Can't think what they call it. Yes, Answers in Genesis, and they have a little article on there by somebody or other concerning the fall of man, and he's doing a contrast how that in today's churches, a lot of the churches today, they're actually teaching that the fall was not a complete and entire fall, that since the word fall is not found in the scripture there, that they reject it and they put some other idea in that they begin to teach in order to get away from the reality of the depths of sin that man fell into, what Adam brought upon the race. Somewhere along the line, there was a woman and a guy who combined, and they wrote a song called Jesus Loves the Little Children. And that song has been popular in churches, I don't know how long. I know when I first started going to church, they were singing it. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. It is not true. And it is based upon, the concept of it is, what they call the age of accountability, that children somehow or other upon birth are holy, and that they remain holy up to some unknown point at which they reach this age of accountability, so that they can commit the most sins in the world up to that point, and there is no record of it, that they are in this state of absolute innocence. And so the song is a misleading song. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. That indicates the love to the children apart from the necessity of regeneration. And so what happened is that the churches, that song became so popular, and it's sung, and it's probably still being sung, sung so many times over, that's the way people began to view the children. They would see the children as what they call ornery. They may have their moments of being bad. They may do some things that they need to get paddled for or whatever, but they don't see them as guilty before God. So when David writes this, he said, "The wicked are estranged from the womb, and they go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." There is a thing called environmentalism. Environmentalism in itself is not as powerful a force in taking a person into sin as it has been made out to be, although it's very powerful. It denies the fall. That environmentalism, that a child is born good, a child is born holy or complete, and then it is the environment they grow up into that gradually corrupts them and takes them to the point where they reach this age of accountability, and now all of a sudden they're confronted with the need of salvation. And exactly how all that got in, it's obviously satanic. It is popular among many of the churches and has come out of the theological institutions. People who are looked upon as great men in their denominations are actually and have been teaching this lie until it's finally bought. And as a result, we don't approach the children from that perspective. We don't see them as sinful. We see them as innocent, but, as I said, ornery. They have their things. And so we don't necessarily confront that orneriness when it is clearly a sinful act. We don't necessarily confront it that way. That reinforces them to repeat the behavior or to increase the behavior, or whatever it might be, to the point that somewhere there is a clear statement from their life, not necessarily by words, that they either are indifferent to Christ, they're indifferent to the Bible, or they're opposed to it. And sadly, that often happens when they get up, especially when they start getting to the age of what they call puberty, when they get to be getting up to the age of 10 years old, 11, 12 years old, because other forces are now working on them, which are the flesh, which are all natural, and which are a part of that which is called the carnal mind in the Bible, and involves the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And now they're at that point of initial maturity, if you want to call it that, where they don't have something to sustain them through it, where they approach it from a standpoint of holiness. And they don't necessarily have a lot of input, a lot of teaching, because the world is very strong to oppose the scripture. I told Elizabeth, now this seems like such a small thing, but I sat her down Wednesday night and I talked to her because when she goes to this class, the class is supposed to be from 7:30 to 10:30, and we were just talking and she said about getting out at 11:30. And I said, "Elizabeth, your class, I thought, was till 10:30. She said, "Yes, but we have to have lunch before we can leave." And Teresa spoke up and said, "Yes, they will not let them go unless they know they have proper nourishment." So I sat Elizabeth down and I said, "Elizabeth, what do you do at 10:30 every day?" And she sat and listened, thought a little bit, and she said, "I go on break." I said, "What do you do in that break?" "Well, I eat one thing. I said, oh, so you eat at 10:30? Yes. So I said, who decides how much you eat? Well, I do. So when you go on break at 10:30 and you eat one thing, that's because one thing is what you think you need at 10:30, and that is sufficient to it. And she said, yes. I said, well, then how does the state have a right to come in and tell you that you have to stay there till 11:30 to make sure that you get sufficient nourishment in your body when you're already doing that and you're the one making the choice? I said, I know this seems simple. You probably think I'm being picayunish, but this is another attempt of the state to separate a child from either from a parent or from themselves. In her case, she's the one that decides this, as do all the others. Some of them on break will go and eat their entire lunch. Now break is over, they eat the entire lunch. Now lunch comes up and they don't have anything, and so they'll start asking others to feed them. And nobody has any, they can't help them out. Others have, as Elizabeth said, she eats one thing. Some, I don't know, might not eat anything. That's their choice. Well, children are being forced from birth, they're being forced into, now in the day we're living, more and more of a state-oriented mentality. What does the state approve? You have to have this lunch at school, and the lunch has to consist of, and then they put in, Michelle Obama established this, supposed to be a very highly nourishing lunch that they give the kids at school, when she herself didn't even touch it. She was eating something completely 100 miles away from what she was requiring of the kids. And the state is saying you have to do this, and the children are caught in that. So even in this, there is a very secret work that denies the child, and Elizabeth, 16 years old, that denies a 16-year-old child the right under God to make her own choices when those choices are good choices. What's wrong with it? There's nothing wrong if you want to eat one thing and whatever you eat. So he said the wicked and the people that are doing this are all wicked. They are wicked from their womb. They have constantly been in this state. They have never had biblical input. If there has been an attempt, they have rejected it. They have no mentality which is, would be called in the book of Romans, the renewing of the mind. They've never had their mind renewed to see the individual, in this case, as having authority. It has to be the state that has authority. When the woman called me from TCTC to interview me about Elizabeth, and she said, this is what this is a presumption, this is what they always say. What is your, and I can't remember the letters, your number? What is your something or other number? And I say, we don't have one of those. You don't have a number? No, we don't have one of those. Well, how do you operate if you don't have the number? I said, ma'am, we are a non-chartered, non-tax-supported school, and we don't allow the state to tell us what we have to do or not do. And she said to me, oh, you're a private school. And I said, yes. She said, oh, yeah, that's fine. So at least she had some sense that said that there are some people who do not recognize state authority and have separated from it, and she's willing to accept that. So that now she understands that Elizabeth is going to come in there not from a state-approved something or other, but from one that stands against the state and is approved of God. That's what we want to do. We study to show yourself approved unto God. So this is my point to her. Where our interest is God's approval, not the state's approval. And she didn't give me any argument. There was no, I don't know what she did afterwards. But I said to Elizabeth, I said, look, I had to be honest with the lady, and that could affect whether you're accepted down there or not. And it could have the effect where they refuse to accept her on those grounds, or it could have the effect where they want to accept her to change her. That if you're living under God, and we want you to live under the state, we're willing to take you into our system so that we have control of your mind for 3 hours, and actually 4 hours if you have to sit there, because who knows what goes on during lunch. We have you 4 hours a day where we have the opportunity to counter what you have been learning from the Word so that we can form you into the image of the state. And that's because they're all dead. They're all dead in trespasses and sins. And they have been so from their birth, and they have been reestablished and reestablished and reestablished as such, so that they cannot, when they can't hearken to the voice of charmers. In our case, we would take the word charmers out. It says charming them never so wisely. So if we took the word charmers out and we put the word in prophets or preachers or whatever you want to put in there, which would mean a person, a man of God, who is speaking the things of God, they are so dead that they can't hear them. They can't hear them. It's just like it comes up to the ear and bounces off. And they never get what it is you're trying to teach, and they never come to the point of seeing a need. Why do I need this? Well, you're dead in trespasses and sins. Yes, you're dead in trespasses and sins. And until you come to the recognition, the fact that you're dead in trespasses and sins, you are not going to call on the Lord. You're not going to ask God to forgive you of those sins. You're not going to seek the Holy Spirit's ministry because you're not being brought that way. So you have to be brought to the point that you acknowledge this death so that you can seek life. And that's the work of the Holy Ghost. In the 51st Psalm, when David has come to the point of acknowledging his sin and asking the Lord to restore unto him the joy of his salvation, he says this in Psalm 51 and verse 5. He said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So he's recognizing here what he says in Psalm 58, "I was shapen in iniquity." That iniquity is lawlessness. So that even at his instant of birth, somehow or other, there already is in him a desire of sort to follow a way other than the Lord's. And that's why the mother is so important during the time of her pregnancy, to be able to read scripture, to be able to sing, to do whatever, under the faith principle that the child hears it. And that there is a ministration to the child, even in the womb, and then immediately after birth that goes on. So that the song sung, or the scripture read, or whatever is done, is very biblically sound, and confronts sin and brings the reality of the salvation of the Lord. So he said, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Then he said to God, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you shall make me to know wisdom." So I was born dead, but you're going to bring me alive. Spurgeon's comment on this 51st chapter, verse 5, is this. David is thunderstruck at the discovery of his inbred sin and proceeds to set it forth. This was not intended to justify himself, but it rather meant to complete the confession. It is as if he said, "Not only have I sinned this once, but I am in my very nature a sinner. The fountain of my life is polluted as well as its streams. My birth tendencies are out of the square of equity. I naturally lean to forbidden things. Mine is a constitutional disease, rendering my very person obnoxious to your wrath." And then he says, "In sin did my mother conceive me," and Spurgeon says, he goes back to the earliest moment of his being, not to traduce his mother, but to acknowledge the deep taproots of his sin. It is a wicked wrestling of Scripture to deny that original sin and natural depravity are here taught. Surely, men who cavil at this doctrine need to be taught of the Holy Spirit what be the first principles of the faith. David's mother was the Lord's handmaid. He was born in chaste wedlock of a good father, and he was himself the man after God's own heart. And yet his nature was as fallen as that of any other son of Adam, and there only needed the occasion for the manifesting of that sad fact. In our shaping, we were put out of shape, and when we were conceived, our nature conceived sin. Alas for poor humanity. Those who will may cry it up, but he is most blessed who in his own soul has learned to lament his lost estate. This is what the church's business is. And I don't care what the function, if it's an academy, if it's a Bible study, if it's a Sunday morning worship, if it's some kind of a charitable activity where you're working with people. Amy and I were talking when she was here last week, I think, sometime. And we're talking about their church. Their church is in the process. They lost their building out by the mall. There's a store of some kind going in there. And so they lost their lease on it. They got put out. So they purchased the old nightclub on Youngstown Road called McMenemy's. Interestingly enough, that's where Jack Cochran had his church. And then McMenemy's bought it and went in and completely remodeled the inside from that of a church to that of a nightclub. Now Grace Church has bought it, and they're going to be for some time in the process of remodeling the inside in order to get them to get where they can use it. And in the meantime, they have their Sunday morning services at Bascom Elementary School in Leavittsburg, and they have some other place that they meet, I think, during the week. And Teen Challenge has come into the area. They don't call it Teen Challenge anymore. They call it Teen and Adult Challenge. And they've come into Warren, and they purchased a place in Warren, and they've set up, and they have, I don't know where the building is, but it must be a rather large building. And what they said to Grace was, anything you have to store, you have things you have to put in storage while you're going through this, bring it here and put it in our building, and we'll charge you nothing for it. And so we're talking about that aspect of it. And somehow or other, we got over to the abortion issue. And they have, I don't know where it is, but they have a ministry. It's a house of some kind somewhere where they deal with abortion. And the way they deal with abortion is they take girls who are pregnant into the place, and these girls are considering abortion. And so they take them in, and they show them a video, which is an ultrasound. They just show them this ultrasound of the child, the living child, inside the womb, and the ultrasound shows the child moving. And they say to the girl, this is not just tissue. This is a child. And so in the ministration, it is to change their mind about killing a child, coming to the reality that this is murder, and then going on with childbirth. But in the process of that, in this home that they have, they take them in and they teach them practical skills, kind of like you would read in Titus, what the young girls should learn. And they're working with these girls, teaching them that. And as she was telling me that, I sat there and I thought, how this is the function of that ministry, is to teach them the difference between right and wrong, and showing that what they're considering is wrong according to the Word of God, and what is right is, no matter how they conceive, what is right is the giving the birth and then themselves coming to the point where they understand the way of God and the way of training a child in the way of God. Because the child is going to be born dead. The mother was born dead. I said one day, I don't know what day it was, I was teaching on something and this came to my mind, and I don't know how I got there. I said, if a girl gives birth to a child out of wedlock, she is guilty of adultery. The man who fathered the child is guilty of adultery. And what we're doing in the modern age is, instead of seeing these as two adulterers, that's nothing on the baby. The baby didn't do anything. But the two people are adulterers. And people are, instead of confronting that and bringing them to a confession and repentance and hopefully to marriage where they come together in a proper manner and raise the child, what they do is they treat it with some kind of a overwhelming delight. So this adulteress is going to have this child, and they get together and they have a big party, just like you would for a legitimate bride or wife who is going to have what they call a shower. They have this big party. They bring a lot of gifts. As I stood up here Wednesday night, I couldn't help. I finally had to tell that woman to pay attention. And she was spending the whole time she's sitting back there ignoring, and the whole time she is distracting by the way she's dealing with that baby. And she has this big smile on her face, and she's going on and on and on and on. That's when the baby started singing a little bit, you know, and started making, I couldn't figure where the noise was coming from. It was the baby. And so this was going on. Finally, I just had to say, will you please pay attention? Then she stopped what she was doing. On the way out, she didn't give me a real friendly look, but she shook my hand. And I thought, as she went out, I said, the Lord bless you with repentance. I'm not sure she heard the last part of it. The Lord bless you with repentance. And I thought, here is a dead person who wants to spill her death over onto this little child. The child was born dead. The child is how many months old now? 8 months old. At eight months, the child has already taken in enough information to have some kind of a concept that will grow as to what life is about. Do you function selfishly? Do you function charitably? Do you function honestly? Do you use the lie when necessary? Whatever it might be. And there's that little child, and the mother of that little child conceived in adultery. So she, as far as I know, there's never been a marriage, and so the adulteress is still an adulteress, and the adulterer is still an adulterer, and nobody's confronting it. So I told them in my teaching, whatever day that was, in my afternoon teaching, I confronted this, and I said, look, I was dealing with this, how these people who profess to be Christians are now accepting worldly standards, as it were, as acceptable, so there is no sin. There is no sin. So David points it out that he was shaped in lawlessness, not physically shaped in lawlessness, but spiritually shaped in lawlessness, because the mother conceived him in sin, or actually under the dominion of sin, which means that the mother must have been something going on there. So this was, and there was no holiness in training, but the father, I think, countered that, and the mother might have been something we don't hear about. So Spurgeon gets into this about how David is thunderstruck at the discovery of his inbred sin. Well, children are not always thunderstruck at the discovery of the sin in them. They're not thunderstruck. This psalm, Psalm 51, is David's psalm of repentance. He was a mess. David is known primarily for his victory over Goliath. And he is not known so much because that's, you know, we sing only a boy named David, only a little sling. And that is the focal point. And so he is not known so much for his failure. And the fact that he not only was guilty of adultery, he was guilty of murder, and that eventually that worked out pretty badly, and he suffered a whole lot of people wanting to kill him and his own son wanting to depose him and take him down from the throne. And so finally God reaches David, and David comes in this simple prayer, "Have mercy upon me, O God." Well, if the person is born dead, at some point, that's what you want to have happen. You want them to come to the place where they're kind of like saying, God, give me life, make me alive. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Blot them out. All right? Well, that's what Christ is all about. Christ is about the grace of God blotting out transgressions and taking out of you the desire to live in sin and putting into you the desire to live above sin. So in the sixth verse of that, he said, this is the contrast. I was born in shape and in iniquity, but you desire truth in the inward parts. In the hidden part, you shall make me to know wisdom. But you desire, this is God's desire, I want truth in the inward parts, which is the spirit. All right? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, those are all in the world. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, are in the spirit. So when the Holy Spirit comes in, this is, David is pleading that God will give him wisdom to know how to live this life in Christ. And this is Spurgeon's comment on the sixth verse. Here is the great matter of consideration. God desires not merely outward virtue, but inward purity. And the penitent is a person who repents of their sin. The penitent's sense of sin is greatly deepened as with astonishment he discovers this truth and how far he is from satisfying the divine command. The second behold is fitly set over against the first. How great the gulf which yawns between them. You desire truth in the inward parts. Reality, sincerity, true holiness, heart fidelity or faithfulness, these are the demands of God. He cares not for the pretense of purity. He looks to the mind, heart, and soul. Always has the Holy One of Israel estimated men by their inner nature and not by their outward professions. To him, the inward is as visible as the outward. And he rightly judges that the essential character of an action lies in the motive of him who works it. And in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. The penitent, the person who repents of their sin, feels that God is teaching him truth concerning his own nature, which he had not before perceived. He never thought about it. The love of the heart, the mystery of its fall, and the way of its purification is hidden wisdom, which we must all attain. And it is a great blessing to be able to believe that the Lord will make us to know it. No one can teach our innermost nature but the Lord. He can instruct us to profit. The Holy Spirit can write the law on our heart, and that is the sum of practical wisdom. He can put the fear of the Lord within us, and that is the beginning of wisdom. He can reveal Christ in us, and he is essential wisdom. Such poor, foolish, disarranged souls as ours shall yet be ordered aright, and truth and wisdom shall reign within us. So in the psalm, we have this establishment, if you would, that people are born dead. They're shaped in iniquity. They give birth that way, and that this is the ministry of the church. And that's, let me just insert here, that is the reason for catechism. The reason for catechism is because the child is born that way, and that the parent is going to start at the earliest possible age. Now, I was thinking about that when Mary was telling us about this little boy who's 4 years old and is such a genius. And yet he's Amish. And I thought, 4 years old and he's a genius, but if they are Amish in their religion, then the boy is not going to learn truth. And as he grows, the girl you mentioned at the restaurant, I was there with Lee, and I had on my shirt, Sola Scriptura Solens, and so forth. I had that shirt on. And when she came over to the table, she told me that she was in agreement with it. And then she told me that she had been raised Amish. And after that, she said, that's bondage. That's bondage. And I said to her, well, all of us were raised in bondage. All of us. It doesn't have to be Amish. All of us were raised in bondage. And the only thing that set us free was the gospel of Jesus Christ when we learned about our sin. And he brought us to the point of confession. And then he transformed our mind and our thinking into a biblical mind. And she stood there and listened to me with a smile on her face. She was in agreement with it. All right. Now, if I go from the Psalms, just some verses that we know we can probably say in our sleep. Romans, the third chapter, this is a description of the guy who's shapen in iniquity and who is born in sin. Paul says in verse 10, there is none righteous. There is none righteous, no, not one, that not any of us can claim our own righteousness. None of us. We were shapen in iniquity. We were born dead in sin. We have committed sins and trespasses as we've grown. We have nothing to say. That there is none righteous. So that means that there's nobody that can stand in the presence of God, because God will not permit sin to stand in his presence. That's why Christ is there. Righteousness stands in his presence. And the sinner who has been declared righteous can come to God through Jesus Christ and through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, never through the righteousness of ourselves. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understand. There's none that seek after God. None is a powerful word. There's none that understand. There's none that seek after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their sweet feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known, because there is no fear of God before their eyes. So this is an apt or proper description of the people we're talking about. This is God's statement. This is not my statement. This is God's statement concerning the whole of mankind. And it's the whole of mankind for the entire history of mankind. There is nobody righteous in themselves. Joe Biden is walking around telling everybody how righteous he is. Michelle Obama is going around telling everybody how righteous she is. There's a whole bunch of politicians going around telling everybody how righteous they are. I am concerned about TCTC trying to impress upon a 16-year-old girl how righteous they are. I don't know what's in the class. I don't know what the basic class is, but I know that being an Antichrist Institute, at some point, some form of anti-Christian comment, statement, or teaching is going to occur, and she's going to have to be in a position where she can defend her own stance as somebody who's been born again and knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that's going to be a great testing point if that occurs. And everybody that's ever been down to TCTC that I've talked to, TCTC, Kent State Extension, always tell me how atheistic they are. And if they're atheistic, somewhere in that course, there's going to be some atheism presented. Now, they all are that way, and so he said their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And this goes from their conception up to the point that they finally come to Jesus Christ and know the redemption that he alone can give and the transformation of their mind. In the 8th chapter of Romans, you're very familiar with, this connects, incidentally. The 8th chapter connects to that 3rd chapter. Paul is basically repeating himself, but he's using slightly different language. In the 5th verse, he said, they that are after the flesh, remember, they're born in the flesh, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. So this is every born child. They that are after the flesh, they have a fleshy birth, do mind the things of the flesh. And there's going to be a huge, huge, huge importance as to who that child is born to. Jennifer, I constantly praise Jennifer. I do not praise Jennifer without reason. Every so often, even Hannah, who wants to dance to the Itsy Bitsy Spider, Itsy's bitsy spider went up the water spout. Got halfway up and it started to rain and the water came down and flushed the spider out, right? That's what happened. But the itsy bitsy spider, if I remember, went up again. The first time I heard that poem was a man named Ted Kennedy standing in a classroom in Massachusetts proudly reciting the itsy bitsy spider to these little children. And when I heard him reciting it, I thought, so what? The spider went up and the spider came down and the spider, so what? What does that have to do with life? Nicole was really devastated. On Wednesday, she took her English test and she failed it, and she just cried and cried and cried. And I don't know what Nicole was saying to her, but it wasn't exactly soothing her, and she was just really upset. So I went to her. She was sitting up front here before the service started on Wednesday night, and I went over, and I bent down, and I took her by the hand and looked in her eye, and I said, so you failed an English test. She went like this. I said, so what? That don't change who you are. Failing an English test is not what determines whether you are God's child or not. And she kind of brightened up. Oh, you know, I didn't think about that. Well, think about that. So if that's why I said Wednesday night, I do not consider a person a parent in the truest sense of the word if they are not training their child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Jennifer has done what we used to call a yeoman's job. And that's because Jim and Betty did a yeoman's job. And because Jim and Betty did a yeoman's job, they fashioned her after Jesus Christ. And so it's a very natural thing for her to do that for her children. Hopefully, it'll have the same effect on you. If Jesus doesn't come back for 15,000 more years, you'll have a chance someday possibly to raise a child who wants to follow the itsy bitsy spider and sing to ballet. The song says, I love, what's it say? My love for you will always burn. And I said, your love for who? She said, that's the words to the song. I said, well, can't you stand up there and sing that to your mom? My love for you, you can say, I don't care what the other kids are doing. When you sing those words, you find your mom out in the audience, look her in the eye and sing, my love for you will always burn. Can you do that?
Yes.
Do it. All right, that's this afternoon sometime, right? Okay. They that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. Now he says, but they that are after the Spirit, those who have been born again, they've been regenerated by the power of God, the Holy Spirit has come in, they are not the same person. They are 100% different person. They still have some of the old sin nature in them, obviously, but they are before God a brand new creature in Jesus Christ. And now it changes their whole outlook on life. That has to happen, or they're going to just remain dead their whole life. All of these, they passed this Equality Act over. The Equality Act, when people like homosexuals are demanding equality, they never want equality. They want dominion. If you have not read it, you ought to go on and read that bill. It is horrendous. It is terrible. It basically strips the church away from any right to oppose them. And a couple of guys in the Congress made that point. They said, look, one of the devastating things of this bill is what it does to the church. They don't have a right to keep the First Amendment law of the free exercise of their religion. And of course, are they all screaming negative? No, that's not true. But it is. If you read the bill, it is true. Now, it still has to go through the Senate. And the hope is that the Senate will kill it. So that's why it still needs prayer, people to pray. But hopefully, the Senate will kill it. And it's amazing to me that the wicked, these people who have no righteousness, but who see themselves as super geniuses and caring, are actually using this whole crowd as a political tool, and the people are too dumb to know it. And I told one some years ago, go ahead, put your trust in these guys. They'll get you all this freedom to behave, but once they come to power, you're dead. They're going to come back on you, man, quicker than you can imagine. So they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. That tells you where these people in the Senate are. To be carnally minded, in verse 6, is death. Carnal mind is the mind at war with God. Well, when does the war start? The war starts from the beginning of the life. That's why warfare has to be made against it at such a tender age, because we're trying to train an army. You know, Billy sings, on my journey home, ain't got time to let the devil get me down. Well, you can't let the devil get you down in the sense of keeping you from fulfilling your mission. Your mission is that of bringing Christ to people. I don't care where you are. And you don't have to wait for that to start when you're 21 years old. And I know there have been times he's done that, publicly gone and confronted people. I sat and listened to him. We went down and watched a swimming, whatever they call it, there was a swimming.
Last.
It was the last one. And they were showing everybody how well they could swim. And there was a girl there. He had obviously become somewhat friendly with this girl. And he actually shared witness with her, sitting there waiting for that moment when they would swim. And I thought, see, that's what it's all about. So if you're of the flesh, every child born is of the flesh. They're going to grow up minding the things of the flesh because they're growing up among people that mind the things of the flesh. And so now you come along and you try to bring them to Christ, where now they mind the things of the Spirit. I quit because I think I just saw Bruce and Sandy pull in.